May the Lord come back while we're studying end times, right? May we hear the trump. That would be great. Okay, as we get started, does everybody have our outline, our handout for tonight? Everybody receive it. If anybody needs it, they're on the back table back there. You can go grab one of those. Okay, well, tonight we are looking at part two on the introduction to Revelation, part two. And how many parts can you do in an introductory study to a book? But we'll leave it at two. Next week, we will jump into chapter one and look at verses 1 through 8 together next week. But tonight, we want to look at the introductory material to the book of Revelation, part two. And before we dig in, why don't we pray and let's ask for the Lord to go before us as we study tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we need your help. We need your help, O Lord, because we know that we are only able to interpret the Word of God with the help of you, Holy Spirit. Yet we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Indeed, he cannot understand them. But yet, O Lord, we know from the Scriptures that we have the mind of Christ in the Word of God. And so, Lord, we want to be faithful as we look into the book of Revelation. We want to be faithful to rightly understand, rightly interpret, and rightly apply this great treasure, this great book to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, okay, as you recall from last week, we are looking at the book of Revelation during the 4 o'clock family Bible hour here at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. And last week, if you weren't here last week, you probably need to listen to that, because that sort of lays the foundation, the cement foundation upon which everything in coming weeks is going to build on. How to interpret the book, who wrote the book, when was the book written, what is the theme of the book, what are the different theological doctrines that we will look at as we dive into the book, how to interpret the book. All of that we looked at last week in sort of a real quick jet tour fashion to look at all those introductory issues. But tonight, it's almost worthy of a topic all by itself. In fact, I had a class in my seminary education on the Old Testament in the New. A whole class in my seminary on this, and I'm going to do it tonight with you in the book of Revelation. In other words, tonight, what we're going to look at in this 4 o'clock hour is where and how the Old Testament comes about in the book of Revelation. Why does John allude and echo so much of the Old Testament language in the book of Revelation? We're going to look at that for just a little bit, and then we're going to look at a lot of Old Testament scriptures. In fact, I have probably one or two pages of notes in front of me, because I want to read so many scriptures with you tonight. So I'm not going to do a whole lot of talking and teaching. I may comment here and there, but I want to read a lot of scriptures and set that before you tonight. Okay, let's begin. Seeing the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, like last week, we'll try to leave a couple of minutes at the end for questions. So if there's any scripture or any question or thought that comes to mind, maybe jot it down, make a note of it, and at the end, we'll try to make time to deal with those together. So, looking at the Old Testament in Revelation, no book in all of the New Testament uses the Old as much as the book of Revelation, by far. To put it positively, Revelation uses the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. Matthew uses the Old Testament a lot. He is writing to the Jewish people. That's his goal. The Gospel of Luke uses the Old Testament all over the place. The book of Romans, all over the place. Revelation, far more. In other words, to rightly understand and rightly interpret the book of Revelation, we really have to be good biblical theologians. We have to know the whole corpus of the Bible. If we're going to understand the book of Revelation with all of the language and all of the symbols and all of the metaphors and all of the imagery and all of the figures of speeches rightly, we've got to know the book that really is the foundation for the New Testament, and that is the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. In your outline there, you've got a little heading, the Old Testament in Revelation. John draws heavily from the book of Revelation. There is no other book that just drips so much with Old Testament language and Old Testament images as much as the book of Revelation. Maybe the books that John alludes to most often are the books of Psalms. He uses the book of Isaiah all the time, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, Zechariah. In fact, all of the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, maybe specifically the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, John is a man who knows his Bible. John is a man who knows his Bible. Scholars have estimated that nearly every other verse in the book of Revelation alludes to the Old Testament in some way. And so here's John, one of the 12 apostles, the disciple whom Jesus loved, whose mind and heart is so saturated with the Old Testament that as he is writing about future events, he just writes in the language of Old Testament scriptures to make his point. Pretty awesome lesson for you and for me as well. He knew his Bible, and he knew that God was faithful. You've got this quote on your outline by a man, Richard Baucom, put this down. Revelation's use of the Old Testament scriptures is an essential key to its understanding. The pattern of almost continuous allusion to the Old Testament throughout the book is not a haphazard use of Old Testament language by a writer so soaked in the Old Testament that he just naturally uses the language. I mean, John knew his Bible. You say, Jeff, why are you emphasizing this so much? Because I want you to see in coming months as we work through the book of Revelation that Revelation really is the climax to the whole Bible. It really is the climactic. It's the peak of the Mount Everest to the whole Bible. Everything finds its culmination at the Lord Jesus when he comes again, crowned in glory and honor to receive the kingdom and all of the people for whom he died that will forever be worshiping him in heaven. That's the glory of Revelation. And that's really the sum of the whole Bible. Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Let me take you to the next heading in your outline, the meaning of the text. I have to deal with this briefly. The meaning of the text. How do you know what the Bible says? How do you get to the meaning of the text? It's not the way that sometimes it's commonly seen or understood today when you're in a Bible study with a few people. What does it mean to you? And what does it mean to you? And what does it mean to you? Does it mean something different to you? And does it mean something completely different to you? That's not how you get at the meaning of a biblical text. The way to get to the meaning of a biblical text is to ask a very simple question. What did the author intend to convey? And by the way, when I say author, I mean capital A author. Who's that? God. And little a author. Who's that? John. And they are one and the same. So in the book of Revelation, God gives the prophecy to John when he sees the glory of Christ and the unveiling of Christ. And when John writes down his prophecy, the meaning of the text, as one commentator has put it, is the text. That's what we want to get at. We want to get at the meaning. And that's what the author wrote. That's what the original readers understood. If I have a meaning that is far different than what John originally had when he wrote the book, I'm off base somewhere. Because meaning is fixed. Meaning doesn't change over time, right? I mean, you know, if I write my wife a letter and I tell her, You know, I love you, I care for you, I think about you every day. I could write a long letter to her, but if she reads it and she knows the meaning of that letter. But if 200 years from now somebody reads that and inserts into there all kinds of meaning, you say, I didn't intend that. I didn't mean that to come across. See, we have to get meaning from what the original author and what the original readers understood. That's important when you're dealing with the New Testament use of the Old, when you're dealing with the book of Revelation as well. And so we argue that there is one meaning of Scripture with many applications, many implications, but one meaning of Scripture. One meaning of Scripture. For communication to have any sense whatsoever, you got to have one meaning. You can't have multiple meanings, or language has no meaning, right? You understand me as a preacher because I mean something by what I say. I understand you when we have a conversation because you mean one thing by what you say. Same thing with the pages of Scripture as well. Just as a footnote to all of this, the genre of writing, the kind of writing is prophecy. It is prophecy. In fact, if you've got your Bible open to Revelation, you can just look at the way John begins the book. Revelation 1 and verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it." So the very kind of literature that God uncovers for us so that we would know how to interpret it, it's prophecy. No different than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. This is prophetic literature speaking for God and about events to come in the future. It is prophetic literature, not apocalyptic literature. This is not an apocalyptic piece of literature. That is full of symbols that has a meaning that's very hard to find. Sort of like code. It's hard to know what the real meaning is if you don't know what the author intended. If it's filled with symbols, and that's the way that the allegorical and apocalyptic genre is often interpreted. So it's a prophetic book. Now, when we come to the next heading in your outline there, a proper understanding of the book of Revelation, what will help us in our understanding? How do we interpret it rightly? Well, you have to know your Old Testament. You have to know your Old Testament. And I'm going to try to show you some of that tonight as we begin reading together. But I want to really, really highlight one more important feature. And that is this. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. When the normal, plain, straightforward, I don't like the word literal, but I'll use it, that sort of understanding of Revelation, when it makes sense, don't search for hidden keys. Don't search for all of the symbolism behind numbers. Don't try to find symbols behind all of the peoples and the tribes and the geographical cities. It's straightforward prophetic literature. So again, how do you interpret the Bible? A simple, straightforward, normal hermeneutic. That is a method of interpreting the Bible. One more thought before we dig into the Old Testament here. When you come to the New Testament, and this is huge for forming and building a theology, you have to begin with the Old Testament and then work your way to the New. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, you don't begin with the New Testament and read all of the Old through the lens of the New. Does that make sense? Yeah. The starting point is very important. You got to begin with the Old Testament and work your way to the New, rather than beginning with the New and reading everything in light of the complete revelation. You say, why? Simple. When Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he didn't have the full Bible. So we have to give proper credence to a progressive revealing of Scripture. Does that make sense? We have to understand that the Bible didn't just float out of heaven sort of like this. All the books right here in one, it came progressively over time. And little by little, God gave more revelation. When Moses wrote, God gave revelation. When Isaiah wrote, God gave much more revelation. When Matthew writes, he gives more revelation. When John writes, he culminates all the revelation. So we have to begin with the Old Testament and then work our way to the New. If you take it that way, you have to see Revelation as a future primary, a future program that will be unveiled. If you begin with the New Testament and read the Old Testament through it, that's where you come up with covenant theology, amillennialism, for those that know those terms. They spiritualize a lot of the end times in the New Testament and in the Old because they read everything through the lens of the complete revelation of Scripture. That's kind of technical, but it's very important when we're dealing with how to interpret the book of Revelation. Again, maybe a simple way to put it is this. What did the original author mean by what he wrote? That's what we want to get at. What did Isaiah mean by what he wrote? What did David mean by what he wrote in the Psalms? What did Jeremiah and Ezekiel mean when they wrote what they put down? Okay. Is that clear? Is that helpful? Some of that? Okay. The book of Revelation uses the Old Testament about some 350 times. It's one of the only books in all the New Testament that never directly quotes the Old Testament. It'll never say, as it is written. You'll never find that in Revelation. But it'll just use the Old Testament language all over the place. All over the place. In fact, I'm convinced every time John uses the Old Testament, it's not only that verse, but it's the surrounding context that helps us understand what John means when he uses that. So I'm going to show you that tonight. Let me see if I can give you one more thought before we dig into the Old Testament scriptures. I want to show you tonight I want to give you my conclusion and then try to prove it to you as we read the Bible and work through the scriptures. Much of the Old Testament, many of the prophecies in the Old Testament still remain unfulfilled. I want to present that to you, and then I want to show you in a minute. But many of the Old Testament prophecies that God gave to the people of Israel, not to the church, but to the nation of Israel, have not been fulfilled even to this point yet today. 2014, December 14th, the prophecies, many of them have not been fulfilled yet. And so if we say that God is faithful, then we are left to surmise that God will make faithful to all of his promises. He will complete his word. He will fulfill his promises the way that they are revealed in the Bible. Okay, so let's work through the outline real quickly together. Introductory remarks. I want you to jot down two scriptures, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, and then Daniel chapter 9. Jeremiah 30 is a prophecy that God gave to the people of Judah through Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. And he's speaking of a future day, and we know that because the Hebrew language has some phrases that are sort of hint phrases. Often, this is end time speech. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day. That's one of those formulas. That day. In that day. It's a common way that the Old Testament prophets will talk about the end times. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, or the time of Jacob's trouble. but he, Jacob, will be saved from it. You say, well, I don't understand how bad that trouble is. Look at verse 6 right before that. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Obvious answer, no. Well, then why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? That's the question. Why are people in such agony? Well, God tells Jeremiah, tell the people of Israel, there's coming that day in the future. It is the day of Jacob's trouble. That's what we call the future tribulation period. And it's also found in Daniel chapter 9 in verses 24 through 27. We call it Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week. This is a prophecy, and it's really, really, really technical. If we're going to get down to all the numbers and all the dates, which are normal numbers, they're literal numbers. It's 490 years, 483 years have already been fulfilled. It's as if God, on his sovereign stopwatch, hit the pause button. God is now dealing with the program called the church. We're in that program. We're in that pause moment. And then, in the future seven-year tribulation, that final week, what we call the 70th week of Daniel right here, it is one of those seven-year periods where God will resume this stopwatch and resume his dealings with the nation of Israel. Now, that's kind of a real simple overview of these verses of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It speaks of a future time when God will bring judgment to the temple, judgment to the people of Israel, what we call the 70th week of Daniel. Messiah will come at the end of that 70th week and bring deliverance to the people of Israel. Okay, those are some introductory remarks. Let me take you to some scriptures. You have the future time period of trouble there in your outline. And let me give you just a couple of scriptures. Jot these down and then turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. The prophet Isaiah writes 700 years before Jesus comes around. 700 BC, the prophet Isaiah is writing. And he's writing to the people of Israel. And he's right in the middle of an oracle, a prophecy about the judgment and the destruction of Babylon. Now, file this away. This is going to be very, very important in Revelation 17 and 18. But the context here is profound. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Here's what God says to the people. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, you know your New Testament. You know that phrase, day of the Lord. That's another one of those prophetic key formula phrases. End times, end times, end times. Day of the Lord, end times. Not a 24-hour day. It's a period, an era. It's that future era of the Lord when God will primarily bring judgment, although there are some blessings included in that day of the Lord. So look at what he says. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. You could write down Revelation chapter 6 in your margin. It's fulfilled in Revelation 6. Thus, verse 11, I, God says, I will punish the, what's the next word you have? world for its evil. Well, God did that at the flood, didn't he? He punished the world. But this was written after the flood. Has there ever been an occasion where God has brought judgment upon the whole earth, the whole world? Well, no, not since the time of the writing here. That finds fulfillment in the future time of Jacob's trouble and the 70th week, the seven-year period that we call the tribulation. He says, verse 12, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. We're going to look at, Jason's going to teach chapter 6, a fourth of the earth killed. Later on in coming chapters of Revelation, more massive, large populations of the world are going to be devastated. This is all in that day of the Lord. It's not happened yet, but it will happen in the future. In fact, you're in Isaiah. Just turn a few chapters to 24, Isaiah 24. Isaiah chapter 24. You probably have a heading in your Bible, and maybe your heading says something like this, judgment on the earth, or judgment on the world, or something along those lines. This chapter is dealing primarily with the future tribulation. And chapter 25 deals with the kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom to follow. But let's just begin in Isaiah 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it. He distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest and servant like his master and maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. This is not poetry. This is narrative. This is straightforward language that God is giving through the lips of Isaiah the prophet to the people of Israel. The day is coming when the whole earth will be laid waste. Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, they violated statutes, and they broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. That's pretty much a commentary. A brief summary of Revelation chapter 6 to 18. That's what you find. The inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. You know this day of the Lord language. Let me just read you one more from Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and a day of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, verse 2, as the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. Do you hear that? God says, there has never been a day like this day of the Lord. Never. And there will never be another day like it. It's that bad. Now, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, the week before his crucifixion, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. And in Matthew chapter 24, he's talking about end times. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, he says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. These are the same thing. Matthew 24 is speaking about Joel 2, which is speaking about the day of the Lord when the whole earth is going to be laid waste and judged, and it's going to be completely ransacked by God because of one thing, sin. Because of sin. To the present day, that has not been fulfilled. It has not. Judgments have happened, sure. There have been nations that have come and nations that have gone, empires that have risen and empires that have fallen, but never has there been, in the fulfillment of the language that we just read, something where the whole earth is laid waste, most people are gone, most people are dead, and the world is burned up. We just haven't seen that yet. That hasn't happened yet. Well, next on your outline, let me see if I can keep moving with you. What I'm trying to do for the remaining few minutes is I want to establish with you that there are scriptures that have not been fulfilled. And because God is faithful, they will be fulfilled. And so if they've not happened yet, they will happen in the future. You've got a little heading there for the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. You know the psalm. It's one of the clearest prophecies about the crucifixion of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. He says in verse 16, speaking of Messiah, they pierced my hands and my feet. He says in verse 17, I can count all of my bones. Remember, Messiah died. He never broke a bone. Never broke a bone. Verse 18, they divided his garments among them. All of that literally fulfilled at the first coming. Let your eye skip down to verse 27, toward the end of the psalm. If the first coming language of Messiah was fulfilled literally, second coming language of Messiah must also be fulfilled literally. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Has that happened? And all the families of the nations will worship before you. Has that happened yet? No. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Well, we know one thing for sure. David was the king over the nation of Israel. If there's one thing that David knows, it's a literal kingdom, right? It's a literal kingdom. It's not a spiritual thing hidden in your heart. It has spiritual elements, no doubt, but it's a literal kingdom. He's the king over the nation of Israel. So that kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will worship before him. Well, that has not happened yet. Let's see if we can make it even a little bit clearer. Go to Psalm 2. Go to Psalm 2. We looked at it during the sermon last Sunday night at 5, but maybe just briefly, Psalm 2, David is writing, and the kings of the earth are in an uproar, and they're rebelling against God. God says in verse 6, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Here's what God says to the Son. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. You say, well, what kind of kingdom is this going to be like? For the sake of time, write down Psalm 72. We won't read it, but write that down and read that maybe at a later point. That describes the kingdom from earth from sea to sea, from the farthest end of the earth, all the nations will come and they will be blessed by the name of the King of the earth. He will rule with justice and righteousness. That's what Psalm 72 makes clear. Solomon wrote that, but Solomon didn't fulfill that. It's greater than him. You've got your next heading in your outline, the book of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. I love this. One of my favorite chapters in all of the book of Isaiah. There is so much hope, so much joy, so much expectation that has not happened yet, but it will happen in the future. Isaiah chapter 2. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the... Does that alert you to a prophetic formula? End times, end times. It will be in the last days. Okay, what's going to happen? The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. Well, you read Isaiah's prophecy. He talks a lot about the temple in Jerusalem. This is talking about Zion, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And look at what he says. It will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. Verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us concerning his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. You know what that means? No more nuclear weapons. No more guns. No more missiles. No more rockets. All of the weapons of warfare are gone. Because now there is peace in the land and Messiah is reigning. The Lord is reigning in Jerusalem. And all of the nations are just flocking to Zion saying, let's go worship the Lord. Let's go to Zion so we can follow the Lord. Is that happening right now? No. No. End of verse 4. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That has not happened. Or, in your next heading, the book of Jeremiah, turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. I've got to speed up. I've got a lot more scriptures to read. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming. Alert, alert, right? Alert, prophetic formula, coming, end times, days are coming. Declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Anybody have any guess who that might be? That's right, Jesus. But notice this. He will reign as king and act wisely, and he will do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, in the days of Messiah, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now we know Jesus is the son of David. We know he's the righteous branch. We know that he is a king. We know he's the sovereign one. We know that he is just and we know that he is right. But has he done this in the land and in his days? Was Judah saved? Was Judah regenerated? Was Israel believers in the Lord? No, far from it. They rejected their Messiah. They killed him. This is a promise, but it's not been fulfilled yet. Turn the pages to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 14, another one of these promises that God gives to the people of Israel. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, notice all these future, prophetic, in those days. Verse 15, and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. Now, every Jewish person could read this and say, we long for that day. May the Lord come quickly. Because if you know anything, in the land of Israel, Jerusalem is not dwelling in safety. It never has. It's always had enemies on every side, and it's at its height today. It's not getting any better. They don't dwell in safety, but God is making a promise. And this is not poetic literature. This is narrative. I mean, this is just God stating a fact. It's going to be this way. But Israel's scratching their head saying, but wait, it hasn't happened yet. We have not seen it yet. We long for the peace of Jerusalem. We long to dwell in safety, but it's not happened yet. Even to our day, it has not happened even yet. Let me see if I can take you to three scriptures. You have headings there for, what do you have? Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, and Zephaniah. Can I give you verses? You can jot them down and read them later. Okay. What a bad teacher. Sorry. I'm going to come to Micah. Okay. Write down Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 11. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22. And then you could just write all of Ezekiel 37. And then under the heading of Daniel, you could write Daniel chapter 2, especially verse 35, which talks about the kingdom of Messiah filling the earth. Daniel 2. And then Amos, down there in the next heading, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, talks about God rebuilding the house of David in the land. In the land. God will rebuild in the land. And then Zephaniah chapter 1. Okay. With a couple of minutes that we have left before questions, I want to take you to three scriptures. You've got them there in your outline, so you don't need to write these down. Just turn there. Isaiah chapter 9. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 9. What a perfect scripture to go to in the Christmas season. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Everybody knows it. We've sung these. We've memorized these. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, has that happened? Has the first part of the verse happened, that a son was given to us? Well, yes, that happened 2,000 years ago when Messiah was born of a virgin, right? Verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Here's my point. If Isaiah 9:6 was fulfilled literally, a son being born, then Isaiah 9 verse 7 has to be fulfilled literally. You can't take that spiritually. You can't say, well, it's not literally a kingdom. It's not literally a government. It's not literally justice and righteousness on the earth. It's a spiritual thing. You can't do that. That's faulty interpretation if you do that. A son was given literally, and he will sit on the throne of David. Let me take you to another one, Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus quotes this, and he shows how it found fulfillment in him. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, period. Has that happened? That has happened. I'm going to preach on that in a couple of weeks. Luke 4, Jesus says, in the synagogue of Nazareth today, that has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am here to preach. I am here to proclaim. But there's the next phrase, the day of vengeance of our God. That's the day of the Lord. That's that time of Jacob's trouble that I mentioned. That's the 70th week. That's all of that darkness, day of the Lord, judgment language. That day is coming, but Jesus didn't quote it when he said, today it's been fulfilled. If the first part of that quotation was fulfilled literally, Jesus said, I've come to fulfill it, then that second part of the quotation, where he says, the day of vengeance of our God, it will be fulfilled literally, but it has not happened yet. That's the book of Revelation, the day of God's vengeance. And then Micah chapter 5 as well speaks of, as for you, Bethlehem, one will go forth, speaking of where Jesus, Messiah, would be born. Well, the following verses talk about how he would be king, how he would be the ruler, how he would have an eternal, no beginning. His ends would be from long ago. He never had a beginning. Messiah had no beginning, and he will have no end. He will rule and reign. You see it there in your outline. If part of these prophecies were already fulfilled literally, then it only necessitates that the remaining part of these verses must be fulfilled in the same manner, literally. You say, Jeff, why did we just spend an hour reading all those scriptures? So what? Actually, I would argue the character of God is at stake. If God is faithful to all of his promises to the nation of Israel, which that is the nation that God made those promises to, then, and if they've not been fulfilled yet to the present, we have to allow that because God is faithful, and if we've not seen the fulfillment yet, it will happen in the future, and that's where the book of Revelation comes in. The book of Revelation shows us the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. The book of Revelation shows us that day of darkness and that day of gloom and that day of terror and that day of vengeance of God, that day when the earth is burned and that day when people are killed. The book of Revelation is going to show here's how all that is fulfilled. But here's the point. You have to see the book of Revelation with a future mindset in order to reach that conclusion. If you say, well, the book of Revelation is just filled with symbols, it's not literal, then you say, but what about all the promises that God made? He's got to be faithful. He's got to fulfill them. He's got to fulfill his word to the people of Israel, and he will. He will. And that's where the book of Revelation comes in so clearly. Maybe just one or two thoughts in closing. Know your Bible. Know your Bible, because if we're going to read Revelation and rightly interpret it, we've got to be soaked in the Old Testament. We have to know our Bibles like John was. We have to believe that God is faithful. that God is faithful. God is true and reliable. And we have to, you know, you have to know, when you read the news about Israel and all the turmoil they're in today, you know one thing for sure. Israel is not dwelling in safety. But I know that my Bible says that they will. And it hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. And the book of Revelation is going to tell us all about that. So may we be confident in the Lord and in His faithfulness and in His great plan and His great character. Okay, one or two questions. Anybody have a thought or a comment? Miss Jane. Great question. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, describes the day of the Lord, and that follows 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which deals with the rapture, the catching up of believers. So I would argue after the rapture, after the catching up of the church, the believers, the day of the Lord begins. It's a day of judgment primarily. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 also deals with that day of the Lord. The temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, literally. There will be a man who is called the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. But that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, good question. One more. Micah chapter 4 is nearly a verse, nearly verbatim quotation from Isaiah chapter 2, talking about the kingdom in Zion where all the nations flock to Jerusalem. Yeah, to worship. Yeah, Dorothy. Yeah, that's right. You're right. You're right. God is faithful to His people. He always keeps His word, and Israel is the safest place on the earth. Good. Let's pray, and then we'll be done. Lord, thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your promises. And even though we've not seen them fulfilled yet, we know that You are faithful, and You will bring them to fruition one day. Speed that day, we would ask. In Jesus' name, amen.